We're going to read this morning a few verses at the latter part of Mark chapter 16. Mark's Gospel chapter 16. When we started this particular study, I was not planning for it to go so long, but we've been able to deal with a number of different issues under the overall heading of charismatic delusions. And that's what I believe they are. They're delusions. People are deceived by these things. And in recent times, we've been looking at the issue of the misinterpretation, or at least the misapplication, of certain scriptures. There's a lot of people who will say to you, "The Bible says." And then what they have to say after those three words actually is not what the Bible says. But they are able to twist the scripture or to apply the scripture in a certain way so that they apply certain things out of context, or they completely misapply the words themselves. Sometimes the words are totally misunderstood. For example, and we've talked of this already, so I'm not going to go into any detail on it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2, there's a text that's often quoted to support tongue speaking. And basically what is said is this: the Bible says, "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God." And people will say, "Well, there you are. It says it in the Bible. There's an unknown tongue." But what they mean by an unknown tongue is not what the Bible means by an unknown tongue. Because the actual word "unknown" there, which is brought in by the translators to help our understanding or the flow of the sentence, it's not in the Greek language. It is "he that speaketh in a tongue," or in a language. But when Paul here writes that it's a tongue or an unknown tongue, he doesn't mean that it's not known anywhere in the earth. He means that it's not known by the people in that congregation. Just as if someone today came in here from the Ukraine or from some other part of Eastern Europe, and we had nobody in our congregation who spoke that language, if that person were to preach or to pray in their native tongue, to you and to me, that would be preaching or praying in an unknown tongue. But it's not a heavenly language. It's not a heavenly language. It's an earthly language. It is known on the earth. If you went to the Ukraine or whatever country it was, they know the language there, but it's unknown here. You understand what I'm saying? So for people to say an unknown tongue means a heavenly language, it's the tongues of angels, nobody understands it but God and the person who is speaking it, and sometimes they don't even understand it, that is actually a misapplication and a misinterpretation of Scripture. And that happens all the time in the charismatic movement. And we're looking at certain scriptures that are misapplied, that are misinterpreted, that are made to teach what they do not teach. Now here's another example of that. Mark chapter 16 from verse 17. "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents or snakes. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." And then in the last part it says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." Now there are some Christians, and they have a very convenient way of dealing with this, and that is to say that the latter part of Mark chapter 16 is not in the original scripture. In the best transcripts or the best manuscripts, these verses do not appear. And so automatically you can just make all this problem to evaporate because these verses are not there. Well, I'm not one of those. I'm not one of those people. I don't use perversions. I use a proper version of the scripture. And where the scripture is concerned, the true scripture is concerned, these verses are part of the canon of scripture. So then, what's the application of them? What does it mean? Charismatic people will say to you, "Now here you are. There are to be miracles, there are to be tongues, there are to be the casting out of devils, and there are to be instances where you could drink something that's poison and it wouldn't hurt you, all of these things." including laying hands on the sick so that they will recover. These are all signs that the Lord has promised directly to us. Now, when you look at this, you can ask, why is this particular version of the Great Commission different from the others? Matthew chapter 28, where it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and so on. Or as it is in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he talks about being witnesses unto him. Why is this particular version different? Because it includes healing, casting out devils, and it mentions even things like snake bites and poisonous material. Well, the answer simply is that it was given to the disciples privately in a separate appearance from the later and more public giving of the commission in Galilee. So the terms of the Great Commission are very different in Matthew and in Mark, for example. The Mark occasion occurred, the Bible tells us here, while the disciples sat at meat. You read that in verse 14. So there's the context of it. You know exactly when the Lord said this because it's given right here in the scripture. Here's the occasion, verse 14. That was when he appeared unto the 11. Judas is not there anymore, of course. As they sat at meat. They were sitting together having food. But the Matthew occasion, if you read Matthew 28, you'll notice that it didn't happen when they were sitting at meat. It occurred out in the open air on a mountain that had previously been set apart by the Lord. So that's significant to me. They're two different occasions. Some commentators think that this portion here was the same event that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6. That is what happened in Matthew on the mountain when the risen Christ was seen by over 500 people at once. That may or may not be so, but certainly the occasion that's referred to here in Mark 16 happened first. It happened before that. It took place at Jerusalem. It was a private meeting for the 11 disciples only. So Mark chapter 16 verse 14 provides for you and me the context of what was said. And that, why is that important? Well, it's always important to note the context of any statement that's made in the Bible. For instance, if you were to lift a verse out of the Old Testament where it talks about the giving up of sacrifices, and you were just to willy-nilly take that and say, well, you're to take this ram and you're to flay it and so forth and lay it on an altar and burn it up. Well, obviously, if you don't regard the context of that, then you would have animal worship today. And that would be wrong, because Christ has come and he has done away with all the animal worship. There is but one sacrifice for sin, which is Christ. But what I'm saying is you have to therefore pay attention to the context. When it happened, where it happened, why it happened. Now, what is the context? Well, I think it gives the key here, Mark 16, verse 14 does, to this private commission to the 11. The Lord's purpose chiefly was to reproach them for their unbelief. That's what it says there. He dealt with their unbelief and their hardness of heart. Verse 14 makes that clear. The Lord had a word with them. He upbraided them, verse 14 says. That means he chided them. He scolded them, if you like. Certainly graciously. But he scolded them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. There were others who came to them and said, look, the Lord is risen. And they said, no, he's not. They didn't believe it. And the Lord chides them for that unbelief. And that's the point of his statement. And that has to be kept in mind as you read on through the passage. Now, the Lord reproaches them and he gives them the commission in a very brief form. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and so on. Those who believe will be saved. Those who don't believe will be lost. It does mention there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. It doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. The baptism is not what saves you. The Lord is merely speaking there of what happens when a person believes. As an outward working of that faith, that person is baptized according to his command. Now, having stated the task of the disciples, the Lord returns to that problem that they have. They've got unbelieving and cold hearts, just like you and I often have unbelieving and cold hearts. That's something I have to deal with all the time, unbelief. The Lord gives me a promise, I read his promises again and I'm encouraged, and then 5 minutes later I'm discouraged because I stop believing the promise of God, because some circumstance has entered in between to make me think about the circumstance instead of believing God's word. So we have to ask the Lord to help us to cleanse away our unbelief and our hardness of heart. We have to deal with it all the time. Now the Lord said, when he was dealing with this unbelief, there are going to be signs that follow them that believe. And he's not talking about those who believe they're preaching, but about the apostles themselves. If they will dedicate themselves to obey the commission, believing the Savior, then in the Lord's name they would cast out devils and speak with new tongues and so on. This passage records how Jesus reproved the unbelief and the hardness of heart of the disciples. You see, what is often said by people is, in verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe. Every believer, every person who comes to be a Christian believer will be able to do all these things. Isn't that what's preached? That's what's taught. That's what people are told in the charismatic movement. Everybody who is a believer should be able to be involved in these things and all speak with tongues. Whereas Paul, when he talked about speaking with tongues, he asked the question in 1 Corinthians 13, do all speak with tongues? And the answer is clear, no, they do not all speak with tongues. Do all have the gifts of healing and so on? No, they do not all have the gifts of healing. But to come back to this portion, the Lord reproves their unbelief. How did he do that? He reproached them, first of all. He chided them. Secondly, he told them what their duty was, to go out and preach the gospel. Thirdly, he told them that there would be signs that would follow those apostles who believed and obeyed. Authenticating signs. And we talked about this the last time. We talked about the Lord's own ministry, how that he was proved to be who he said he was by the things that he did. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. That's what Nicodemus said. Acts chapter 2 records in the sermon of Peter that our Lord's ministry was authenticated by the miracles and signs and the wonders which he did. God showed him to be who he said he was. And of course the same is true of the Apostle Paul, because in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and by the way that's a very easily remembered text, and you should remember it, at least the reference, if you can't remember all the words in it, at least you can remember 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Here's what it says. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What are they called there? Signs, wonders and mighty deeds? They're called the signs of an apostle. In other words, they were performed by the apostles or under the direct supervision of the apostles. That's the context of the exercise of those gifts. Only the apostles plus three of their immediate helpers, or those that they had appointed, actually healed people according to the record of the book of Acts. Check it for yourself. You read the Acts of the Apostles and I guarantee you, you'll find there that it was only the apostles or three of their immediate helpers or their appointees, in other words people who were working under their direct supervision, who actually healed people. As far as the snake bites are concerned, and by the way, there have been charlatans involved in that kind of nonsense, going around with putting snakes around their neck and trying to make it look as though they're fulfilling this apostolic commission, or drinking stuff in front of people, making them think they're drinking a deadly thing, and actually tempting God by doing that. The Bible nowhere says that you're to put poison to your lips. Nowhere. But yet there are foolish people who have done that to try to prove that Mark chapter 16 applies to them. But apart from them, there's only one instance in the New Testament that I can find where this was actually done, and this was a fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy here. And what was it? verse 18, they shall take up serpents. You can read about it in the book of Acts, toward the end of that book. We're on that island. Paul and the others that were there were gathering up sticks to make a fire, and out of the midst of the fire there came out a serpent, a viper, and it fastened itself onto him, and it bit him. And all the barbarians that were there, they all watched and waited to see him drop dead. First of all, they said, vengeance is being visited on this man. He's done something really bad. They were superstitious. He's done something really bad, so he's going to fall down dead. And they watched for that to happen. And when it didn't happen, they changed their minds. And they said, no, he hasn't done anything bad. He's actually a God that's come down from heaven to visit us. How fickle is mankind? How stupid is the thinking of men? But there it was. Paul, as it were, standing there, out of the midst of the sticks, there comes this serpent, and it fastened itself to him and bit him. Paul standing there, perhaps with this serpent hanging from his arm, and you're saying, well, what's that all about? That's a fulfillment of the Lord's words there in Mark 16 and verse 18. They shall take up serpents. That happened. That actually took place. But only Paul is recorded as having survived such a thing. Tongue speaking, of course, certainly extended beyond the apostolic band, but the other signs did not. But actually, if you look at this portion, it's somewhat of an embarrassment to many in the charismatic movement, because while they want to claim that Christ has promised these signs for all time, and these are signs to all who believe, they themselves cannot survive snake bites and poisons. I guarantee you, if they were to go to some parts of America and get bit by some of these poisonous snakes, a rattler or something like that, they would not survive it unless they got treatment for it. They can't survive the drinking of poison. I would not want to challenge them to do that, because that would be wrong. That would be sinful. Because you would know that if someone were to stand there, for instance, and drink weed killer, that it would kill them. It would kill them. So I would never tell a man to do that. But I could challenge him and say, unless you're willing to do that, then I don't believe what you have to say about these matters. It's foolishness. Wresting a text of Scripture out of its proper context, namely a private exhortation that was given to the future apostles. And that version of the Great Commission that applies to all disciples of every day and age has absolutely no instruction in it concerning the performing of all these different signs. And you can check it out in Matthew chapter 28 and again in Acts chapter 1. There's nothing about these things. But then again, there's another argument that's often employed by charismatics, and that is to say that conversion, salvation, being truly born again, must include healing. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away and all things are become new. And there are some who include within that, that there's a whole difference in your bodily health as well, along with the new birth. Now, of course, that works very well until you become sick. That works really well until something happens and you have to go to hospital or the doctor or you become unwell. And then that theory more or less gets flushed down the drain, to be very polite about it. When Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, what's he talking about? Well, I think it's obvious what he's talking about. Because if you would look at the surrounding verses, and again, we're at this matter that's very important for us to think about, of context. We're back to this again. Context. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the context of it is where Paul is talking about living in this body, in this earthly tent, this earthly tabernacle, and how that living there, we have many built-in disadvantages. We're in the flesh, and we know that, as Paul says, in this body, that is, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. We're going to get a new body. our bodies have yet to receive. The new creation, redemption, bodily resurrection is yet future. And isn't it going to be a wonderful thing to have bodies free from all aches and pains and problems and trials, that we won't have any sicknesses to deal with? But that is yet future. That is yet future. The creature itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Romans chapter 8 tells us. But we have to understand that this portion has absolutely nothing to do with bodily healing. Nothing at all to do with that. Of course, there's a further statement that is often used by charismatics to justify what they do and teach. And it is that if we're going to be like the early New Testament church, if our churches today are going to operate like they did, we're going to see miracles happening all the time. That's what's often asserted. And of course, this is based upon a misunderstanding. They like to give the impression that miracles of healing happen constantly, on a daily basis, almost every moment of every day, in the early New Testament church. But of course, we need to examine the claims that are made. Is it true? Is it true that everyone was healed, for example? Well, I think that that's clear from the New Testament, that there were people who were not actually healed. Paul himself was one of those. The Apostle Paul prayed three times. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 shows us. He prayed three times for the removal of a thorn in his flesh. When Paul speaks about that, I'm sure, as commentators have brought out before me, that he was referring to a bodily illness and ailment. He talked about his eyesight in at least two different scriptures. He talked about, "Behold, how large a letter I've written unto you with my own hand." And he wasn't talking about the size of the epistle. He was talking about the size of the letters that he used in writing. Great big letters, such as you find in the place where you're going to get your eyes tested. The Apostle Paul had problems with his eyesight. Some will trace that up to the time when he was blinded for 3 days when he first got converted. I don't know if that's true or not, but certainly he did have a problem with his eyesight. He said to the people of God on one occasion, "I know that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if that had been possible." What's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that he had a problem with his eyesight. And people felt sorry for him and they wished that they could take their own eyes out and give them to him. And yet Paul prayed about that because he felt that it was a hindrance to his ministry. And three times he besought the Lord for the removal of that, and the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Now if you suffer from some ongoing illness, I'm sure you would like to pray, "Lord, could I please be released from that? Could you please take that illness away from me?" But you know that it's not going to happen. There are certain types of illnesses and that doesn't happen. And we pray for cures. I mean, I read things where people are saying all the time, "I'm praying for a cure for cancer," or "I'm praying for a cure for diabetes," or "I'm praying for a cure for this and that and the other thing." And those are all very laudable things and aims and objectives. But maybe that will not happen. Perhaps these are things that will always have to be dealt with to some degree or other. But does that mean that the Bible is not true? Of course not. Does it mean that you're not walking with God because you're not healed? Of course it doesn't mean that. Or because you're sick with one of those illnesses that therefore God's punishing you? Absolutely not. That's a foolish notion. The Bible teaches no such thing. But the idea that I want to get across in this point, and we're nearly through with this study for today, is the idea that healing miracles were performed absolutely everywhere and absolutely all the time is actually a nonsense. And yet that's what charismatic authors and preachers and teachers will tell us all the time. That's what they claim, that the early church operated in an atmosphere of constant healings and miracles. But of course they fail to point out that all the texts that they quote refer exclusively to the apostles and no more than three of their messengers and assistants. Now we need to look at what the Bible actually says. It says, for example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, more or less says the same thing, that it was by the hands of the apostles that many signs and wonders were wrought. You have the portion in Hebrews chapter 2, which I think is very, very important because of the context, because of the tense that is used. It talks about people not escaping. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? And notice this. It's talking about the past now. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, that means different kinds of miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. He's speaking already in the past tense. God bearing them witness. Not everybody else, but the apostles. Because that's who he's talking about there. It was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Those that heard him were the apostles. Actually, when you look at the New Testament, it's pretty easy to prove that the healing miracles wrought by men were actually comparatively rare. Just read the book of Acts itself. Acts chapter 9 actually provides us with an example of the rarity of those remarkable healings, because you can see there the amazement with which they were greeted. I mean, if this was something that was happening on a daily basis, multiple times every day, people wouldn't be amazed by it. You know, people wouldn't be going around thinking, what a wonderful, mighty thing is this? No, it would have been something commonplace, wouldn't it? But if you read Acts chapter 9, there are instances there of healing, the healing of Aeneas at Lydda, the raising of Dorcas at Joppa, through the instrumentality of Simon Peter. In both those cases, you can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 9, the events astounded the people and actually moved many of the Jews to believe in the Lord Jesus as the coming Messiah. And it's significant to note, in every place there was a gathering of disciples already there. There was an established witness, if you like. And yet those signs were received as a complete novelty. Something that was really surprising, in a sense. If the disciples at Lydda were seeing bedridden people like Aeneas raised from that situation every day of the week, there wouldn't have been any real notice taken of it, I don't believe. Peter's healing action would have gone relatively unnoticed by the whole region round about. Would hardly have been recorded as anything of any great significance, I'm sure, by the writer of the book of Acts. So how do you account for the surprise and the awe that that provoked? How do you account for that if it was so prevalent, if it was something that happened all the time? Well, the reality is it was unusual. It was unusual. Spectacular cures through the agency of a gifted healer was pretty much unheard of in those parts. That is the impression that's created there, and I say to you, read Acts chapter 9 and see it for yourself. Equally, somebody who was dead had never been raised to life by the saints at Joppa, because there was no member of the apostolic band who lived in that place. It was an unusual, a unique occurrence. That explains the great stir that there was in the city. Can you imagine today, if somebody was to be raised from the dead and it could be verified, the media would be all over it. I mean, it would be the biggest story on the news. That's the kind of thing that was happening here. It was unusual. And those who doubted the scriptures among the Jews realized that the power of God was present with the message of the apostles. Nobody would have been astonished by any of this if miracles had been an everyday occurrence in the early church. You know, it's amazing how people can say the things that they say today. And it's like there were miracles happening left and right every moment of every day, and it wouldn't be so wonderful to be able to have that today, and they try to recreate it. But that's not the way it was. Certainly not the way that it was. And there are other examples I could give you. Eutychus, who fell from the window in Troas in Acts chapter 20. It doesn't tell you, as one man said, that all the local gifted healers rushed down to lay their hands on the young man's prostrate body. In fact, there was great shock and a sense of hopelessness among the congregation that the young man was dead. They were horrified. But then the Apostle Paul raised him to life. So we need to be very, very careful about asserting that things took place on a regular and daily basis when in fact no such thing is the case.